Well, we had a short break for Christmas' sake. This morning we want to return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. And if you remember, we were in chapter 16. So open your Bible there with me, if you will. Chapter 16 of Luke contains essentially two parables, the parable of the unrighteous steward, which we've looked at already, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we want to look at today. And we're looking at Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. After a month or so in that series on the covenants, where we were looking at some very technical and theological matters, this passage brings us to a very simple story, just a story, a parable. But it contains, I think, some profound and very important lessons for us. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It's interesting to me the fascination, I think somewhat superficial, but fascination nonetheless, that people have with the afterlife. In recent years, we've seen, I think, kind of a renewed interest in that subject matter, as evidenced by the wave of books that have been published on the subject, popular level books. We Saw Heaven, A Divine Revelation of Heaven, 90 Minutes in Heaven, 23 Minutes in Hell. These are all books in the Christian bookstores. Heaven is for Real, and so on. And many of those have been at the top of the bestseller list for months. People are curious. They want to know. They want answers. Is there life after death? Is heaven for real? Is hell for real? If so, what are they like? And who's there? And what goes on there? People want to know these things. They want convincing proof. They want compelling evidence and testimony. Well, here in this parable, we have that. We have the testimony of a man who went to hell. And he did not come back. In fact, he would still be there, and he's in torment, and he would give anything if he could come back and live his life over again and have an opportunity to respond to the truth he now knows all too well. But he cannot. And this parable, this story, this testimony is not unique. This is representative. there are countless millions just like this man, people who live their whole life knowing the truth but rejecting that truth, ignoring it, never responding to it as they should. And if they could come back, they would, and they would have a lot to say. But they cannot. It's too late. And so this morning, what we are here to do is to look at and listen to the testimony of this man and learn the lessons he learned too late. First of all, one lesson about life. One lesson about life, and that is this. A man's status in this life is no indication of his standing with God. A man's status in this life is no necessary indication of his standing before God. Jesus describes two men here, one very rich, one very poor. The rich man was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That tells us he had it all. He had the finest clothing, the finest food, everything you could ask for. The poor man, on the other hand, was laid at his gate. And that implies to us that he was lame. He was crippled in some way. He was carried and laid there so he could beg or perhaps be fed the scraps from the rich man's table. He was also covered with sores, some kind of surface ulcers on his skin or boils, which, to aggravate matters, the wild dogs that roamed the streets looking for garbage would come and lick, intensifying the agony. Pretty vivid picture. One man has everything and lives in the lap of luxury. The other man, just outside the gates of his mansion, has nothing and lives in constant misery. And yet, of the two, one knew God and one did not. The poor man had nothing but grace. The rich man had everything but grace. You say, how do we know that? Well, the rich man went to hell and the poor man went to heaven. And you don't go to hell for being rich any more than you go to heaven for being poor. Lazarus, whose name means God helps or one who depends on God, lived by faith and walked in the steps of Abraham. The rich man, unnamed, although in some Bible translations he's referred to as Dives, that's from the Latin word for rich. But he was a thoughtless, self-indulgent creature, dead in trespasses and sins, religious apparently, but not righteous, popular, but certainly not pleasing to God. And I think that's part of the purpose of the story, is to expose the hypocrisy of so many Jews in Jesus' day who associated material blessing with spiritual blessing or divine blessing. By all observable outward criteria, one would conclude that the rich man was blessed, right? He had the life. He had God's favor. The poor man was cursed. He was being punished by God, abandoned by God. He had no life at all. But that is obviously a false assumption. However it may be, an unwritten rule that governs the civilized, educated, and religious world, it is not true. We tend to think that good people have a good life and bad people have a bad life. That's pretty standard for the way we evaluate things. If a person is well off, he must be doing well. If he has a good life, he must be a good person. And it is common, it is very common, even among Bible-believing people, to assume that material blessing is the product of spiritual well-being. Whereas on the other hand, if you're sick, if you're suffering, if you're struggling financially particularly, it must be God's judgment upon you. You must be doing something bad. you're godly, if you're righteous, if you live in obedience to God and His Word, God's going to bless you financially and materially and physically. And so if He hasn't, well, you must not be pleasing to Him. That is the dominant sort of mindset among religious people, and was so among the religious people of Jesus' day, Jewish people, is illustrated by the story of Job. Classic illustration of this very thing. In one catastrophe after another, Job lost, you know, everything. His family, his children, his wealth, his health. And his friends show up to comfort him, and immediately they make the assessment, Job, come on. God only does this to people who've done something wrong. What have you done wrong? Repent. Come clean. And they were wrong in that analysis. Life under the curse is not that simple. But we all have a tendency to make those kinds of connections. And we see homeless people, we see beggars in the street, and we all sort of turn up our nose and say essentially the same thing. You know, what did they do wrong? What kind of bad person gets stuck with that life? But there's no biblical authority for that sort of an attitude. 1 Corinthians 1:26 reminds us, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh, are called. Jeremiah 9:24 says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory, or let him that glories, glories in this, that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. So health and wealth is no mark of God's favor. Sickness and poverty is no mark of God's disfavor. Those whom God calls and justifies and glorifies are seldom the rich of this world. In fact, many are rich who are not rich toward God. So we want to be careful of making judgments about a person based on outward appearance. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And in life, you may deceive others. In death, you cannot. So lesson one, a man's status in this life is no indication of his true standing before God. Then two lessons about death. Two lessons about death. Number one, death reaches both rich and poor. In verse 22, you notice it says, now the poor man died, dot, 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 and the rich man also died. Death is the common end to which all classes of men must come. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. We're all going to die. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:20 means when it says all go to one place. The grave, right? Death. And Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in that day. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Your money won't do you any good when you stand before God. It can't keep you from dying, and it can't redeem your soul. It can't buy your way out of God's wrath. Psalm 49:7 talks about that. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. And the context there is those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. So there's no advantage. The rich and the poor alike face death. And so you may ask, well, then when it comes to dying, what's the advantage of being rich? And the advantage is they bury you in a nicer casket and more people come to the funeral. But that's where it ends. In the college class last week, I think it was, we read again the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And I don't know if you know that, but he was maybe, what, 18, 17, 18. He wrote out 70 resolutions, and he read them to remind himself every Sunday night, this is why I'm here, this is what I've resolved to do with my life. And I'm struck every time I read the list again of how many of them are refer to death, uses the imminence of his own death as a a key motivation in his life. For instance, resolution number 7, he said, resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death. Number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. 19, resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Number 50, resolved I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. Or 51, resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. And then 55, resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Wow. So his basic resolution in life was to so live as he will wish he had lived when he dies. Right? And that's a good plan. Because rich or poor, you are going to die. And most of us try not to think about that. We want to avoid thinking about that. Jonathan Edwards planned to think about it every day. The more the better. He knew that they live best who think the most of dying. So we should learn this lesson. All men die, and death is not the end of your life. So don't live like fools, denying the reality of death, but face that reality and embrace it and live accordingly. And don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. And don't let the deceitfulness of riches lure you away from the faith. And remember that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. It's okay to have riches unless they have you. It's not money, but the love of money that's the root of all evil. No man can serve God and mammon. So death reaches both rich and poor. Secondly, death reverses the fortunes of rich and poor. Death reverses the fortunes of rich and poor. Both men died, but death was not the end for either, only the end of that life. Notice the contrast in verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Notice immediately at the instant of death, the tables are turned. Immediately, instantly. And notice the emphasis for each man. The rich man died and was buried. Their focus is on the burial, the funeral, the elaborate arrangements that were made for his body. And why? Because that's as good as it gets for him, this life. Everything that occurs now. Next stop for him, verse 23, in Hades. The poor man, on the other hand, at his death, there's no mention of a burial. You know? No. There was no one to attend to his body or make arrangements for him. No family, no friends. Nobody gave that kind of attention. Instead, what's emphasized is the attention of heaven, the angels, attended to him and transported him to Abraham's bosom. So the point is, at the instant of death, their fortunes are reversed, and they remain so from that point forward forever. Abraham's bosom, by the way, is just a way of describing the place of blessing. It represents the patriarchs' reception of the faithful into heaven. In other words, in the Old Testament, you hear the phrase often, he's going to be with the fathers or his forefathers. And Abraham was the ultimate forefather or ancestor. And so this is a way of just picturing people being welcomed into heaven by their ancestors. Hades is the equivalent, New Testament equivalent of Sheol, which is just a general term for the place of the dead. But clearly here, the rich man is in torment, and he's not in the same place as Lazarus. So, however technical we want to get in defining these ultimate places after death, whether this is the final, designation of heaven and hell or not, clearly, at death, the unrighteous and the righteous are separated, and the righteous to a place of paradise, the unrighteous to a place of torment. But what a reversal has occurred. I mean, and it's very dramatic here. It's intentionally emphasized. In life, Lazarus was essentially ignored, except by dogs. Now he's being pampered and lavished with attention. He was at the lowest place on earth, leaning against, the gate of the rich man's mansion, begging bread. And now he's at the highest place in heaven, leaning on Abraham's bosom. So all his begging and all his pain and all his torment has come to an end. The rich man's has only just begun. And so what does the rich man do? Verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out. He cried out. So in death, wherever you are, number one, make a note of it, you're conscious. You don't go into a long, indefinite state of unconscious soul sleep. You are alert. You are aware of your surroundings. You know who you are and who other people are. And if you're in Hades or hell or Gehenna, you're in agony. Immediately. And the word, in fact, the word torment is the word used of torturing a slave to elicit a confession of something they've done or whatever. So, very graphic picture here of the torment, the agony. And so look what he says, verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. There you have in one verse, maybe the clearest, most concise, most sobering picture of Hades or hell. Agony in this flame, sweltering heat, longing for the least relief and comfort, begging for mercy. Plus, just the conscious awareness and remorse that you were not where you expected to be. Right? And you're separated from the righteous, and you are so forever. So, Lazarus longed for a scrap of food from the rich man's table. Now, the rich man... the rich man's tongue longs for a drop of cool water from Lazarus' finger. But notice the mercy he showed will be shown to him, namely, none. In verse 25, but Abraham said, child, and here comes really the explanation of what's happened and the reversal that's happened. Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. See, that's exactly what Jesus taught already back in Luke chapter 6 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's exactly what has happened. And so, as has been said, for an unbeliever, this life is as close as you'll ever get to heaven. For a believer, this life is as close as you'll ever get to hell. There's a complete reversal. And then notice it's a permanent reversal. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there's this chasm fixed. You can't cross over. Chasm pictures some of the wadis in the Judean desert, which are too high and too deep to cross over, but not so wide that you can't see across to the other side. And that's the picture here. You can't cross over, but you can't observe what's going on. And this chasm is fixed. You may not come over here. No one here may go there. There's no bridge. There's no overpass. Point is, how we respond in this life is decisive and final for where we reside in eternity. So here's a lesson. Whatever your physical condition in this life, it's temporary. It's confined to this life. In the next life, there will be perfect justice. All wrongs will be righted. True righteousness will be rewarded. Unrighteousness will be exposed and judged. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, I love the statement Paul makes. Momentary light affliction. That's what you can put. That's the category you can put anything in this life in. I mean, anything that you have to endure in this life, you can put in the category of momentary light affliction, which is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if this life is all there is and there is no resurrection, then all our suffering and all our hardship and all of our persecution that we may endure for the sake of the gospel, it's all in vain. But this life is not all there is, so it's not in vain. So, key lessons about life and death. Thirdly, let me give you three lessons about salvation. About salvation. First, the value of it. The value of salvation isn't often appreciated until it's too late. Look at verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. This is very interesting, and it's another twist. Lazarus was the beggar. Now who's the beggar? The rich man. But it's interesting that he never seemed to show much interest in spiritual things before. He certainly does now. He never seemed to value an eternal soul in life, but he values a soul now. And he knows nothing can be done for him, but it's not too late for his brothers. So he pleads, please send Lazarus. And he's still, again, kind of viewing Lazarus as a servant, someone beneath him. Please send Lazarus. That's what he's for, to be sent, to run errands. Send him to my father's house and warn my brothers. So the lesson is, don't wait till then. Don't wait till you're dead to value your own soul or the soul of others. Secondly, the time of salvation. The time of salvation is now. It's now, while you're living. And the rich man even understood that now. That's why he's pleading for someone to be sent to his brothers who are still living. They must be warned while they can still do something about it. The time of salvation is now, and he wants someone to go warn them that it's true. Hell is for real. The Bible is true. You know, religion won't cut it. Knowing about God isn't enough. You must know Him personally. You must be saved. Go tell them. He knows only the living can repent. Only the living can be saved. And they must do so while they're living. There's no chance after death. There's no chance of being forgiven or saved or relieved of the torment. And to be saved, one must hear and believe the truth. But notice the response in verse 29. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Wow. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that leads to the final lesson about salvation. The way to salvation, the way to be saved, is to respond in faith to the truth already revealed. This is maybe the biggest thing about this whole parable. This is what leaps out, at least in my mind. Because the almost universal assumption across the board with mankind is that if someone hasn't believed, it's because they haven't heard. And this says, no, they've heard plenty. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And of course, we come back with, no, but that isn't enough, or that message isn't getting through. That's old news. But if they see a miracle, verse 30, if someone goes to them from the dead, that'll get their attention, then they'll repent. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. See, you're wrong about that. What he's saying. You're wrong. That's not true. If they do not listen to the truth they've already been given, if they won't respond to the light they now have, more won't do any good. And I think this is the message our generation, maybe in particular, needs to hear. Jesus said, it's a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. And that's our generation as much as any other. Wicked. This wicked obsession with miracles and signs and show me more and give me more. But here's the thing. Miracles don't convert people. Signs and wonders don't convince people to believe. I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the dead. Jesus himself rose from the dead. People saw that and still didn't believe. So get your understanding, get your handle on this right, okay? Seeing isn't believing. I know we say that all the time, seeing is believing. It isn't. In fact, faith is the evidence of things what? So you don't see, then believe. You believe, then see. And besides that, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. And it's a sad commentary on sinful human nature that our hearts are so hard, you know, so calloused toward God that we demand more proof, more evidence, more miracles, more signs. And we always have this expectation or this assumption that God owes us that. Or God owes each new generation that. such an arrogant attitude. Particularly when what we normally observe is that the people with the most light have the least faith, while the people with the least light seem to manifest the most faith. And I guess that's kind of the ironic thing about this recent wave of afterlife books and the testimonies of all these people that apparently went to heaven and back or went to hell and back. If that is so powerful, if that kind of testimony is so compelling, then where is the wave of new believers that should have generated? Where are the mass conversions, all that compelling testimony should have produced? It hasn't, because it doesn't work that way. Any message that someone from the dead could bring today would be no clearer and no more convincing than the message they already have. J.C. Ryle, I love what he wrote on this. This is kind of a good summary. Quote, "The principle laid down in these words is of deep importance. The Scriptures contain all that we need to know in order to be saved, and a messenger from the world beyond the grave could add nothing to them. It is not more evidence that is wanted in order to make men repent, but more heart and more will to make use of what they already know. The dead could tell us nothing more than the Bible contains if they rose from their graves to instruct us. After the first novelty of their testimony was worn away, we should care no more for their words than the words of any other. This wretched waiting for something which we have not and neglect of what we have is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simple faith in the Scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man who has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian is deceiving himself. Except he awakens from his delusion, he will die in his sins." End quote. So, you know, if Jesus, through this story, through Abraham, could say, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. How much more can we today say, if they do not respond to the gospel of the risen Christ, they will not be persuaded by miracles or new revelations or people coming back from the other side? However, if they will hear Moses and the prophets, if they will hear the Scriptures, then they can be saved. And so, what do? We keep preaching the truth of Scripture because that's what God uses to save people. So, this is a sobering kind of a passage, isn't it? And it compels me to be very direct and just ask, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you know how to be saved? Do you understand that you personally must repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior and follow Him and submit your life to Him? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Do you know for sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven? The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Do not harden your heart. So listen and learn the lessons that this man learned too late. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering kind of a passage, and yet it's one we need. So we thank you for it, and pray that by your grace and by your truth,
we all will learn these lessons. Not too late, but in time now, while we live, so that we may live for you and for your glory and die not filled with regret and remorse, but with everlasting joy. So, by your Spirit, would you apply these words to each heart here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.